Amen. I want to bring to you a real simple message, and it's a brief message. And I've titled it a God-directed way, and it's taken out of the proverb, from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. If there's any passage in the Bible, well, I shouldn't say that. There are a lot of passages we should memorize. Among the passages in the Bible that we ought to memorize, it is this passage, and it's not that hard because it's just four phrases. And if you think about it, seriously, you could do it right now because the first phrase just says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's not that hard to remember. We probably already know that, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Everybody say that with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now close your eyes and say it again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then the next phrase says, and lean not on your own understanding. And lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The next phrase says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And you don't just memorize words, you memorize the message. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. A God-directed way. There was a businessman who was trying to get to the airport. He was running late. He had an important business meeting in another part of the country. He couldn't miss this flight. And he rushed out and jumped into the taxi and said, shouted to the driver, drive fast, go. We got to go. Drive fast. And the driver just squeals out and took off. They've been riding a little while, and the man realized he had failed to tell the taxi driver the address where they were going. So he leans over to the driver and he says, do you know where we're going? And the driver said, no, but we're making great time. You ever feel that way in life? We live in an age of guided missiles and misguided men. We're moving faster than ever before. We're making great time, but do we know where we're going? And are we capable of finding our own way? The Bible says no. Now, I know it's a blow to our pride. We like to think, you know, I'm the captain of my ship and all that kind of stuff. But Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. A man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And he said in Isaiah 53 and 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the proverb warns us that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The way that seems right. And it's one of the reasons why we need a shepherd, and it's one of the reasons we have them, because this shepherd in Psalms 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, one of the first things he says is that he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for he is with me. And I love this in Exodus 15, 13. Exodus of all places. Chapter 15, verse 13. He said, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Isn't that beautiful? In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And in Isaiah 58 and 11, he said, the Lord will continually guide you. And you need to personalize this. Personalize it. Because it's timeless. The principle is timeless. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, in hard, difficult places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden. That's Isaiah 58, verse 11. So what does a God-directed way look like? Three things, real quickly. The first of all is it begins with a trusting confidence. Did you? What was the first word in this passage we just tried to memorize? The word was trust, wasn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Let's talk about trust just for a minute. And the question is, what is the basis of trust? What is the foundation, the basis of trust? Well, the first thing is integrity. Integrity. That is a reference to the character of the one that we're trusting. Would you trust a liar, a known liar? Would you trust a thief? Would you trust a crook, a swindler? Nobody with common sense would. Of course, the problem with common sense is it's not too common. Not common enough, is it? I mean, you don't put your trust in someone unless you are pretty well convinced that they're trustworthy. And sometimes that trust will be betrayed, and you discover that, and you learn a lesson that that person can't be trusted. But why? Because there's a lack of integrity. Trust is, first of all, you entrust to people that you trust, and the people you trust are people who have proven character and have demonstrated a high standard of ethics and integrity. I think that is easily understandable. But the second thing, not only is it the issue of integrity, but trust is also founded upon wisdom. Would you trust the advice of a fool? If you do, it's you who is the fool. Right? You wouldn't trust the advice of a fool. If you need a lawyer, a doctor, a financial advisor, to whom do you look? One of the things you want to do is you want to find someone who is experienced, someone who has wisdom, someone who knows what they're talking about, right? So it's based upon wisdom, not only the integrity of the person, but the wisdom of that person. And then thirdly, it has to do with competence. I mean, would you trust me to do your open heart surgery? No, that's the most response I've gotten all this morning. This morning it was a no. And that was a good no, because I wouldn't trust you to do the same to that to me either. Why? Because I don't know how to do that. Now, you may trust my character and you may trust my wisdom, right? I have a little bit, not nearly as much as I need, but can I do it? Can I pull it off? No. You wouldn't do that. And you could think of 100 different examples of where your trust is placed in people that are competent. And then I think another thing when it comes to this whole issue, maybe not so much if you're dealing with the business community, but when you're dealing with people that you know, there is an issue. Trust is closely related to love, isn't it? And that's why marriage isn't just built on love. A lasting marriage is built on trust. And the two go hand in hand. I trust Benita with my life. She loves me and she'd never do me any harm, and I know that. I absolutely know that. Now she fusses at me if I leave the hair dryer out, but that's okay. Do you understand? Now, when you look at these things, they're all necessary, because there may be somebody that you love and you know they love you, but they're not competent to fix your car or to repair the valves in your heart. Do you understand? So you put it all together. The kind of trust we're talking about is built upon integrity, wisdom, competence, and love. Now, let me ask you, based on these characteristics, does God qualify? Is He trustworthy? Well, I mean, let's think about it. What about God's integrity? I mean, if anybody's integrity is in question, it is never God's. It would be ours, maybe, but never His. He is incapable of deceit. He is incapable of that. His character is impeccable and unassailable. His scruples are beyond question. His ethics, unassailable. He is absolutely righteous in all His ways. What about wisdom? Yeah, His understanding is perfect. I say it all the time, it's true. God is really smart. He is really smart, and people sometimes laugh because you don't think of it in those terms, but He is. There's nothing He doesn't know. There's no flaw in His wisdom. His wisdom and knowledge is perfect. It knows no boundary. His intelligence is beyond compare. He is intimately acquainted with the most intimate personal details of everything in existence. What about love? Do we need to even ask that question? The fact is, there is no one who loves me more than Jesus. There's no one who loves me more than Jesus. No one who loves you more than Jesus. So, why should it be so hard for us to trust? Why should that be a problem? Why should it be a problem? And some people do. They may not say it, but they have this deep down misgiving. And I'm not sure if I can trust Him completely with this, or, you know. And if you think about it, if there's any place that to put your trust, it would be here. We put our trust in doctors. We put our trust in all kinds of people for all kinds of things, and yet somehow I'm not sure if I can trust God. And some of that comes because sometimes in our infantile immaturity compared to God's perfect wisdom, we don't understand the ways of God. We don't understand why is God doing this any more than you understood why your mother wouldn't let you play with sharp scissors when you were 3 years old. Wouldn't let you run out into the street without holding her hand. You didn't understand that. You couldn't explain that to a three-year-old, but a wise mother understood it and did what was necessary, knowing why. Because love, if he truly loves me, he will never harm me. And if he often leads in ways that baffle my understanding. There are those places and days of strange guidance. And there are all kinds of examples that throughout the Bible. And when we understand that God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness, he may take us into places, into trials and valleys and dark places. Why? Because his ultimate goal is to perfect us, to conform us to the image of his Son. And gold is purified in the fire. The vine does not flourish unless it is pruned. And that too is an expression of his love. According to Hebrews 13, those whom he loves, he disciplines. The King James word is the word chasten, and some people think it means spanking or whipping, and it doesn't mean that at all. It's from the Greek word paideia, which refers to the entire arena of discipline a father uses to bring a son or daughter to maturity. It's about training up, teaching, maturing, helping us to grow. And he says this is the greatest expression of God's love. If he doesn't deal with you in that way, it's because you're an illegitimate child. You wouldn't be part of the family. Those whom he loves, he corrects. And it takes a step of maturity to come to the place where you trust him. Can you look, now think about it. Now the truth of the matter is, it doesn't take a lot of trust when you understand everything and everything is going perfectly well. And the sun is shining and the blessings are flowing. That's no challenge. That's no issue of trust. The real issue of trust is when you don't understand. And maybe prayers aren't being as answered as quickly as you thought they should or the way you should. And it looks like, it appears that God has let you down. That's when you come to the question. That's when you find out, do you really trust him or not? Because anybody can trust him when they're standing on the mountaintop bathing in glory. The real question is, do you trust him in the dark valley, in the place when the circumstances around you confound your wisdom and understanding? That's the real issue there. And if you're certain of his integrity, his wisdom, his competence, his ability, do we doubt his ability? Is there anything too hard for him? And this God who loves us and is a father to us? So it begins with the trusting confidence. And then notice in this passage, the second part of this same passage right there on the trusting confidence, he says, lean not to your own understanding. Now, he didn't say don't have understanding. There's no premium on ignorance. D.L. Moody, the famed evangelist, got a nasty letter from somebody one time. I know it'll shock you to find out that preachers get nasty letters or emails. You'd think surely saints would never do something like that. Right? Mm-hmm. This lady wrote him a nasty letter. And among the things she said to him, she said, God doesn't need your intelligence. And he wrote her back. He said, you're right, he doesn't need my intelligence, and he doesn't need your ignorance either. There's no premium on ignorance. In fact, the Scripture says in Proverbs 2:2, turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Apply your heart to understanding. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost all you have, get understanding. Proverbs 4:7. He didn't say don't have understanding. He said don't lean upon your own understanding. And the Hebrew word there for lean means, it's a word that means to support yourself. Gain understanding, find wisdom, but don't lean upon that. Don't rely upon your wisdom. Don't put all your weight there. That wouldn't be a wise thing to do. It wouldn't be a smart thing for me to lean against this music stand. It'd be pretty safe to lean against this rail back here. So what are you leaning on? What are you leaning on? And which direction are you leaning? There was a man in the New Testament by the name of Eutychus. And Paul preached one of those all-nighters. And he preached for hours and hours and hours into the night. And he fell asleep. You know this story. When he fell asleep, he fell out of the wind and down onto the street below, and he was actually killed, and he had to be resurrected. I don't have a problem with the fact that Eutychus fell asleep in church. The other day when I had this cataract surgery, and the lady came in there, the anesthesiologist, you know, they don't really put you to sleep. They just kind of put you in la-la land. She said, "I'm the anesthesiologist." I said, "Well, I've been putting people to sleep for 40 years. I'm a pastor." Okay, and I used to think when I preached and people nodded, it was because they were agreeing. I found out that isn't so. And if people go to sleep, I never wake them up. I feel like, hey, let them have a good nap because they're not going to get anything else. They don't get anything else. Just let them have a good nap. And the truth is, everybody, I guarantee everybody at some point has been, including me, has been sleepy in church or in somewhere. You just sit down and you get tired. I understand. I don't have a problem with the fact that he fell asleep. The problem with Eutychus was not that he fell asleep. The problem with Eutychus was the direction he was leaning. He was leaning out instead of leaning in. Because if he had been leaning in when he fell asleep, he would have just rolled over onto the floor. The fact that he fell out, he was leaning out. I've been a pastor for over 40 years, been in ministry for longer than that. And in my lifetime, I'll tell you, I have seen a lot of people fall. But listen to me, I have never seen anybody fall that I didn't see leaning in that direction before they fell. Are you leaning in or leaning out? You ride a motorcycle, if you're on the highway, you don't change directions by turning those handlebars. You lean the bike. And the bike will go in the direction that you're leaning. And so will your life. And you watch for symptoms. People start missing church. They quit coming on Wednesday night. They quit coming on for prayer meeting. They quit. They stop this little at a time. They start pulling back. I've seen it over and over for the last four decades. You can see little signs of people leaning out instead of leaning in before they ultimately fall. So which way are you leaning today? He says, don't lean on your own understanding. My understanding fails me. What he's talking about here is leaning upon his understanding and having sanctified common sense. You understand the difference? When there is a wisdom. And how do you get that kind of wisdom? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it liberally to you. He will give you wisdom. That's often my prayer when I'm praying about circumstances and situations. Sometimes, yeah, Lord, Can you fix this situation? Can you solve this problem? And Lord, can you give me wisdom to know how to resolve this, how to deal with this, how I should respond to this? How can I help this situation? Always, the prayer of wisdom should always be one of the things that you pray for on a daily basis. You don't lean to your own understanding. That's where I ultimately, it has failed me too many times. This is somewhere, place I cannot pull my complete and full trust on my wisdom. My understanding. Because my understanding is sometimes flawed and inadequate. I've told you this story before. I'm going to tell it again because there are some people here now that weren't here when I told it before. And if I'll tell it maybe 10 more times, you'll remember it, okay? But it illustrates this point perfectly. I told you about when we were trying to buy the car. Back in the 70s, we were evangelizing. My old car was worn out. I needed another car. I was looking for a late model Oldsmobile Cutlass. Because in the early 70s, that was the hottest car in America. And I found it. I'd looked at them. I'd done the Kelley Blue Book. I found one. A private individual had this one. And it was about $400 less than the best price at any dealer. And $400 back then was a lot more money than $400 right now. It was a really good deal. I had a mechanic check it out. It was a great deal. I gave the guy $100 deposit. Hold this. Because I'm waiting for a check to come in the mail. And some of you are already going, ruh-roh, I know, uh-oh, got a problem here. But I have to have the down payment. This check is the down payment. I'll go to the bank on Friday. Banks weren't open on Saturdays in those days. I'll make the down payment, get the loan, I'll come and buy the car, and we'll be done. And I was excited about it. So that was Monday. On Tuesday, I went and looked in the mailbox. There was no check. You knew that already. And I can fast forward past Wednesday. There was no check on Wednesday. And on Thursday, there was no check again, and now I'm getting a little nervous. So it was obvious to me that God didn't understand the situation. So I had to explain it to him. Now, Lord, I have to have this car. I'm an evangelist that I drive, and I have to have a car, and the one I've got isn't working, and I need this car, and it's a good deal. You know it's a good deal. And the check, I've got to have that for a down payment. The bank will require a down payment, Lord, and it's going to be closed on Saturday, and if the check isn't here tomorrow, hey, don't look at me like that. You've done the same thing, try to tell God what He needs to do. Yes, you have. Instruct the Lord. And now that I've explained, I'm quite confident that check will be in the mail tomorrow when I come here. I go on Friday, I'm excited, I open it, I look into a black hole, that mailbox is empty, there is no check, and I am furious with God. I am mad, I am pouting, I don't understand, I am so angry, and while I'm standing there in the driveway fuming, the man who owned that car pulls up, gets out of his car, and my attempts to explain are cut short when he says, no, here's your check back. I'm the one who defaulted. The check deposit, no, you don't understand. The ABI, Alabama Bureau of Investigation, this was in Decatur, has just left my house. They've confiscated the automobile. I didn't know it, but it was stolen. Stolen. What does that mean? It means I'm out the car and I'm out the money I paid for it. And if you had bought it from me, you would be out the car and out the money you paid for it. Oh, that's what I said. And I think in heaven God must have smiled. Now, listen, my own understanding, I knew the wise thing to do would have a mechanic check it out. The wise thing to do would check the Kelley Blue Book and compare the prices to make sure it's a good deal. I did all of that. Mm-hmm. I had a good loan. That was good. Payment, it was within my budget. I could pay for this. I did everything I could to find out everything I could about that car, but there was something about that situation that I did not know, that I could not have known, that God knew. And what I learned from that, that's when I learned that how smart God is. And I learned that God knows what He's doing even when I think He doesn't. I also learned that He knew in my childish immaturity that I would respond like a spoiled child as I did. And I learned that my moods cannot conquer His grace. He blessed me anyway and took care of me anyway. And I also learned that it's not necessarily a bad thing when the check is not in the mail. I've never forgot those lessons. Never forgot it. I can't tell you how many times through the years I've remembered that and gone back to it. And as Lord, here it is. Here's what I think. But there may be something about this that I don't know. You're my Father. I'm going to trust this absolutely to You because I'm quite confident that You will do what is right and best for me. And Your understanding of this is absolute perfect. So I am going to lean upon Your understanding and not my own. That's what He means. And the final thing there is when you trust in the Lord, lean not to your own understanding. The second thing is, there has to be a total commitment of that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, and I realize that I've used a redundancy here by saying total commitment. I don't know why I find it, I know why I added it, because it matches trusting, confidence, and total commitment. It's alliteration, and you don't want to mess up a good sermon, you know, when you got that kind of obvious alliteration there. All right? But why do we say total commitment? Is there such a thing as partial commitment? If it's partial, it's not commitment, is it? If it's commitment, it's always total. If a man is partially committed to his wife, if he's faithful to his wife most of the time, is he faithful to his wife? If she is faithful most of the time, is she faithful? Not at all. You know, total commitment. Commitment is total. It's always total. Somehow we have this idea that there's kind of a partial commitment. You're either committed or you're not. Okay? But when we talk about this idea, what it is here, I guess we use the redundancy to emphasize it. He says, with all of your heart, in all of your ways. Is there any part of my life that doesn't come under this jurisdiction? The answer to that is no. Submission to the sovereignty of Christ's Lordship extends to everything in my life, my business, my recreation, my leisure, my worship, my recreation, my family time, my life, my possessions. Basically saying, sign a blank check and hand it to God. Give it to Him. Anywhere, anytime, at any cost. If I trust His integrity, and His character is impeccable, He is incapable of deceit. If I trust His wisdom, He is all-wise and all-knowing. If I trust His competence, there's nothing He cannot do. If I trust His love for me, and His love for me is perfect and never-ending, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He never intends evil for me, only that which is good. Then I can totally commit everything into His care. And the fact of the matter is, you won't talk about a relief. You won't talk about relieving stress and pressure. Is the ability to rest in the arms of God and surrender everything into His hands. And I understand that's not to say that we have to given a license to remain passive when we need to take action. I understand that. I understand there are things that God asks us to do that we have to do. God will ask us to roll the stone away. He won't ask us to raise the dead. He does that. It's called synergy. My part, God's part. I can't do His part. He won't do my part. But see, there's even a confidence in resting in the fact that I know that when it comes to my part, God will help me do my part. He will empower my life to serve Him and to do what I need to do. And when I do that, there's no part of my life. And what are you worrying about? What are you staying awake late at night and you can't sleep and you're why don't you give this to God? You're worried about your grandchildren. I think about that a lot. Two little ones, another one on the way. What kind of world will they? I think about it. You do, and parents do. You never stop praying for your kids. There's a place you trust. You have to trust that, entrust that to God. And you do it with the confidence of knowing that God loves your children and your grandchildren more than you do. What is it, the bills? Is there a place where all this worry and anxiety? We read it in the devotion today, in the Scripture. By worrying, what can you change? You can't even add 1 inch to your cubit. Cubit to your stature, rather. I told you about that when my luggage got lost and I landed in St. Louis and luggage wasn't there and I had to preach the next morning in the camp meeting and didn't have any, just what I had on. And the people that, the lady said, well, there's another plane coming in at 7 o'clock. And the host that met me there, him and his wife, I said, well, let's just go get something to eat. No need to drive all the way out to Farmersville. That's 70 miles away. Let's just wait here. We went and got something to eat. We came back, and the ladies said, the plane came in. I'm sorry, your luggage wasn't on it. I said, okay. I filled out a claim form and told her where I would be. She said, we'll find your luggage. We'll bring it to you. We started to leave. The man that was with me, the host, he said, I'm amazed. I said, what are you amazed at? Hey, you don't seem to be upset. I said, well, if you think it'll help, I can pitch a fit. I mean, really? I mean, who am I going to get mad at? This woman, she didn't lose my luggage. Why do I want to make her mad? She's trying to help me. If I'll be nice, she might go the extra mile to do everything. Now, I can pitch a fit and scream and holler and tell her how I'm never going to fly United again, as if they're the only airline that ever loses luggage. I'm not going to fly United again. Where are you going to fly? Delta? They never lose luggage, do they? I mean, how silly is this? But when I get through blowing the fuse and getting myself all worked up, guess what? My luggage is still not here. And some of you just worry yourself to death and get all worked up over things that you can't do one thing about. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying don't do in that passage that we read. When you totally commit everything to His care, there's just a place of rest and peace. My life, I mean my whole life, is in His hands. And the final thing, let me finish. When you do all that, there is a thrilling consequence to this. What did He say? He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, commit all your ways to Him, and He will what? He will direct your paths. You see here, now listen, He will direct your path. This is not only divine direction, but there is a divine dynamic. This scripture in the prophets, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. How does God direct our paths? Sometimes He does it through providence, through events and circumstances. I've seen it. It would take a long time to go through all the examples I can give you, testimonies of things that just seemed to be providential, that weren't providential at all, or maybe seemed to be circumstantial and were in fact providential, of God intervening. And it was at that moment I realized, you know, this was an unexpected, unasked for blessing from God, and I could see the hand of God in something. I guarantee you have a testimony. Most of you have a testimony like that. Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does speak to His people. He does direct us. He speaks to our heart through the Word of God. The Word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And the imagery there, and they didn't have flashlights, so when they walked at night, they would actually attach lanterns and tie them to their feet so that the light would shine on the path. But you know what? That light didn't illuminate the whole pathway. It just illuminated the next step. And when you took that step, there would be light for the next step. You get the picture? That's what He's talking about there. Through the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and through this God-given wisdom we talked about. When James said, if you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. Have the mind of Christ, understanding that comes from the Lord. He will direct your paths. But let me tell you, this word direct is from a Hebrew word that means to cut a path, to clear the way. Hey, he doesn't just show you the way. He is the power to walk in it. Did you get that? He clears the way. He makes the path. That's what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5 said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. How does He do that? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A straight path. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Now in his context, he's talking about the coming of Jesus, and he's talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. Here's the point. There was a safari going through the jungle, and the hunter in front of him, he had a guide in front of him with a machete, you know, cutting as they go through. And he finally leans up to him, to the guide, and he says, do you know the way? He looks back at him and says, Buona, I am the way. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. He not only shows you the way, but He is the power to walk in it. This is the God who cuts the path, who clears the way, who opens the sea, who tears down the high places, who lifts up the low places, who straightens out the crooked places, who smooths out the rough places. He not only shows the way, He is the power to walk in it. We're not talking about a road map. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about a relationship. And I close with these three simple keys to guidance. This is a summary of the message. Number one, the key to guidance is knowing the guide. Knowing the guide. When I was in Serbia and Belgrade, I had no idea. That big old city, I didn't have any idea where I was. I didn't know. I mean, I couldn't speak the language. I didn't know where I was. But I had a guide. As long as I knew the guide and stayed with the guide, I was safe. Finding the will of God, direction of God, you don't find that by seeking direction. And not just seeking direction, but it's seeking the guide, knowing the guide. And the second thing is trusting the guide. Do you trust the path that He's going to lead in? That goes back to the main point. And finally, it's just following the guide. Following the direction. And most of the time, when you get into trouble, it's when you went your own way, right? And you knew better, and you just, I'm going to go this way, and every path has a consequence, doesn't it? It'll lead somewhere. And the path I'm on now, where will it lead? Many people never ask that question. But it's going to lead somewhere. So finding direction. You walk with Him day, listen, walk with Him day by day, minute by minute. Listen, the way to find the will of God for the rest of your life is to do the will of God the next 15 minutes. Repeat. Repeat. Do God's will today and let today turn into tomorrow. Stay.